Isaiah chapter number 53, verse 8 and 9. Isaiah 53, 8 and 9. I guess we'll read it all again. But we'll concentrate on Isaiah 53, 8 and 9. Verse 1, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. That's God's word, and all God's people said, amen. Isaiah writes this prophetic chapter, as we've said, 700 years before the events that he describes will actually take place. It is amazing that something could be written 700 years before it takes place and then it be so accurate in how it takes place and the details will be so clear. But God writes those things, amen? It wasn't Isaiah, it was God who wrote those things through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah doesn't know who this Messiah will be, but he does know that God is going to send his Messiah to save his people from their sins. But as we look at it, we know that this is about Jesus Christ. And it can be about no other person. Isaiah is presenting a Messiah not in glory, but a Messiah that suffers and dies. And what Isaiah does in these two verses, I think, is give us a summary account of the final week in the life of Jesus Christ, or a final week in the life of the Messiah that is to come. And there are three things here that I want to bring to your attention. Number one, the detainment of the Messiah. The detainment of the Messiah. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? I think this is speaking to what will be the arrest, the trial, and the judgment of Jesus Christ. It is a judicial term that seems to speak specifically of those events that surrounded his trials. So this is the oppression. That word prison literally means oppression. It is the oppression that came against him at his trials in particular. His arrest, and then the following abuse after his arrest. Of course, there were false witnesses, there were liars, and all other things that came with it. And there was no crime that was committed. There was no evidence that was presented. Yet he was tried, physically abused, spit upon, hit with fist in the face, beaten in the head with sticks, a crown of thorns crushed onto his head. And all of that came his way as part of the trial and the verdict that the trial reached. At the mock trial in the middle of the night at Caiaphas' house, when Jesus was accused by false witnesses, the high priest said, "Do you make any answer against what these men are testifying against you?" And Jesus was what? Silent. They were false witnesses. They were lying. And yet Jesus does not defend himself. Then later, early in the morning, Pilate said to Jesus in the Roman headquarters, "Do you make no answer about the charges that are brought against you?" And again, Jesus makes no answer. Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, and Luke tells us that Herod questioned him at some length, and again, he says nothing to Herod. Then he fell under the judgment of the people and of Pilate. And what did the people say? Crucify him. They judge him guilty, although he has committed no crime. And Pilate does his very best, I think, to try to release him. He finds no fault with him. But the people have already judged him. Then, of course, Pilate, willing to appease the people, sentences Christ to the cross. It is amazing that the Son of God submits to the judgment of men. Isn't that amazing that men cast judgment upon God? Of course, we understand he's passive here to the judgment of men because he is ultimately submitting to the judgment of God. But it is amazing that the very creator of all men now submits himself to the judgment of these very men that he has created. Traditionally, the Jews, in the case of a trial that would lead to execution, it was required that there be a period of time once the verdict was given for people to step up and speak to the innocence of the one who had been set for execution. Basically, a 40-day period. That's what we find in Jewish literature. 40 days were to pass between the declaration of death and the execution itself. A period in time in which someone could come and speak in favor of the accused and plead his innocence, which makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? They didn't do that. They tried him that night and that morning and crucified him that afternoon. They got the trial over. Nobody was there, and they had it at night. You know why they had it at night? Because nobody would interrupt. Then the very day, they sent forth the process to bring him to death. Isaiah says he is oppressed by trials and judgments, and there was no one who really saw it for what it really was. He puts it this way. Who shall declare his generation? The greatest wrong that was ever done was the wrong that was done to Jesus Christ. And yet, who in that generation, who on earth at that time even considered what was going on? Who considered that he was falsely accused? Who stepped up and protested? Who really saw it for what it was? Where's the high priest to protest these things? Where are where the Sadducees or the Pharisees are someone who would make sure that Jewish order and tradition of law was carried out? Where were the scribes? Where were the rabbis? Where was anybody? Here we find in the prophecy, 700 years before it ever happened, the pronouncement that the Messiah would go to trial and be judged, and no one would be there to defend him. No one would be there to defend him. The detainment of the Messiah. Then notice, secondly, the death of the Messiah. Isaiah says, "For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken." So in the previous verses, you remember Isaiah said, he's led as a lamb to the slaughter. But here we find Isaiah clearly prophesying that not only will the Messiah be led as a lamb to the slaughter, but he will actually be slaughtered. He actually dies. Isaiah says he was cut off or excluded from the land of the living. That means he was killed. That means his life was cut off. They executed him. In spite of all that he was, in spite of all that he did, in spite of all that he said, the most horrendous injustice in human history is done to him. And he's executed. He is stricken or he is wounded. They beat him, they stripped him, and they killed him. They cut off the life of the very one who came to give them life. And why was he stricken? Why did he die? Well, they said he was a blasphemer. But behind the scenes, we are to see that the Messiah will not die for his own crimes because he commits none, but he dies for the transgression of his people. It was not his rebellion, it's our rebellion. It's not for his own sins, but it's for our sins. It's not for his own wickedness, it's for our wickedness that he died. Christ loses his life. Christ is executed on the cross because of my transgressions. Because of yours. And is that not the heart of the gospel? Jesus, the servant of God, cut off out of the land of living, not for his own transgressions, but for the transgressions of his people. That's the gospel. And it runs all through this chapter. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. It's all throughout the chapter, the gospel, that Christ comes and dies and suffers not for his own sins, but for ours. And the Lord lays on him the iniquity of us all. And now verse 8 makes it crystal clear that the Messiah dies. This is why 1 Corinthians 15:3 sums up the gospel with these simple words: Christ died for us according to the Scriptures. That's what happened. Christ died for us according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? Isaiah 53:8. Christ died. He was cut off out of the land of living. For who? For us. for our transgressions, according to the Scriptures, just as Isaiah said 700 years before. It's amazing, isn't it? Number three. Not only do we see the attainment of the Messiah, His arrest, His trials, His judgment, and the death of the Messiah, as He actually is sentenced to death and actually goes to the cross and dies, no one stands up to defend Him. Even His closest disciples, no one stands up. Isaiah prophesies that. It is amazing the detail that Isaiah prophesies of what will happen and how it really happened. Number three, the defense of the Messiah. Verse 9. He made His grave with the wicked, and with the rich in His death, because He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in His mouth. Jesus Christ hangs on a cross between two criminals. He hangs on the cross between two thieves. The implication is, they're all criminals. Two thieves and a blasphemer. They're all criminals. That's what we do with criminals. We crucify them. So when Isaiah says He made His grave, or His death is associated with the wicked, it means that the Messiah will die in the company of criminals. And what happened at the crucifixion of Christ is not exactly what happened during a typical crucifixion. Here's what normally would happen during a crucifixion, a Roman crucifixion. Those who were nailed to the cross would finally die after much pain and much effort in trying to gain their breath. They would die on the cross from asphyxiation. And when they died on the cross of asphyxiation, sometimes they would break their legs so that they could not push up and gain their breath, and they would just die of lack of breath. They would leave them hanging on the cross. Leave them dead there, hanging on the cross, rotting. Leave them there for the birds to pluck out their faces. And they would leave them there like roadkill for animals that could climb up the cross and chew on their flesh. They did that because they wanted to leave no room for anyone that watched to think they could violate Roman law and Roman power and get away with it. And that's what was planned for Christ. Crucify Him. When He dies, we'll leave Him there. The animals can eat His flesh. The birds can pick at His flesh. He can rot in the sun. And people will know He was a blasphemer. Eventually, they would take down the rotten corpses from the cross, and they would be thrown in a dump, and they would be burned. It seems to me, at this point, God, who has allowed His Son to be crucified, has put upon Him the iniquity of us all, has poured out His wrath for our sins against His own Son, at this point, it seems to me, God has had enough. God was not going to let His Son rot in the sun. God was not going to allow His Son to be eaten by animals. The psalmist prophesies in Psalms that he would not allow His Holy One to see corruption. God's never going to let that happen to His Son. That didn't have to happen for us to be redeemed. He had to die for our sins. He had to pay the price for our sins. What come after that, according to Roman crucifixion, wasn't needed for our salvation. God's not going to let it happen. And so there's an amazing turn here. I hope you see it. He made His grave with the wicked, yet with the rich in His death. So how does He go from being with the wicked to now with the rich? How'd that happen? Well, he was with a rich man in his death because all along there was a man that God had prepared by the name of Joseph. He was from a place called Arimathea. And this man, Joseph, had recently become a disciple of Jesus Christ, quietly, and he was very rich. And Matthew 27 tells us, when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. And he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in a rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. If Christ had been like any other man, and if Christ had had any other father, he would have been roadkill. He should have been in the dump, but he ends up in a brand new tomb owned by a rich man. Isn't that just a wonderful coincidence? Just exactly what the Holy Spirit reveals to Isaiah was going to happen. He makes His death with the wicked, makes His grave with the wicked, crucified between two thieves, numbered among the transgressors, yet He's not thrown in the heap pile outside the city and burned. He's put in a brand new tomb owned by a rich man. Listen, if these predictions were in the Star at the grocery store, we'd be all excited. If Nostradamus had said this, we'd be all excited. But this is just Isaiah, 700 years before it happened. So why does God stop the humiliation of Christ? Why? Why does God stop the humiliation of Christ? Isaiah tells us here. Because He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in His mouth. He dies on the cross for our sins. He receives the wrath of God on the cross for our sins. But He's not going to rot on the cross, and He's not going to have animals eat Himself on the cross. He's not going to rot on the cross because there has been no violence done by Him and no deceit in His mouth. That's a way of saying He's holy on the inside and He's holy on the outside. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. There was nothing in His mouth of a sinful thing. Sinful nature. There was no behavior of a sinful nature. And because of His holiness, because as Hebrews says, He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, because He was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God without blemish, the Father never allows Him to end up in the dump. When no one came to His defense, The father comes to his defense. And the father says, enough! Enough. It's finished. It is, I think, a small testimony to his sinless perfection by his father. And it is, I think, the first step of his exaltation. Christ must go through humiliation to get to exaltation. He must go through suffering to get to glory. You and I do too. And even before his resurrection, which is what we consider the beginning of his exaltation, even before his resurrection, the Father is saying, I will no longer allow any further humiliation of my precious Son. No more. It is as low as he can go. He's given himself to death, even the death of the cross. And that's where his humiliation ends. And this is the first step up to exaltation. God honors Jesus in his burial because there was no sin inside him and there was no sin outside him. And in a few hours, on the third day, Christ comes out of the grave. And eventually he ascends all the way back to God, where he now is fully exalted at the right hand. This is a sweet testimony of Isaiah, of the fact that although the Messiah will be humiliated, there is an end to the humiliation. There's an end to the suffering. And there will be the beginning of exaltation. Amen? Christ will suffer for our sins, and that's all. That's all. He will not go through the normal crucifixion. And of course, we understand that God had all that planned. That Christ will be crucified the day before the Sabbath so that he would not be on the cross. Amen? You see, Isaiah's words here are not just the predictions of Christ that what will happen. This is how God decrees it to happen. Amen? God doesn't see what will happen. Everything to God is in the now. This is how God has planned it to happen. He shall be detained. He shall go through prisons or oppression, trials, arrest, judgment of the people, judgment of God. He will be sentenced to death and will actually die. His life will be cut off from the living. There will be no one that will stand up and try to defend him. There will be no one who says anything out of the ordinary has happened here. Nobody is going to really see it for what it is. Nobody is going to see this is the true Messiah dying on the cross and try to stop this outrage. When it's all over, right? When it's all over, there is a Roman soldier that looks up and says, surely, this must have been the Son of God. And God has so designed it that His Son will not hang on the cross any longer than He has to hang on the cross. His body will not see corruption. He will make his grave with the wicked. He will be nailed on a cross between two thieves, but then in his burial, he will not be buried outside of the city in the dump. he will be buried in a brand new tomb in which nobody has ever lain. The tomb of a rich man who God has saved and now who God uses to make sure Scripture is fulfilled. And why does God exalt Christ? Why does God begin this exaltation process? Why does God resurrect Christ? Why does God allow Christ to ascend back to heaven? Because he did no violence, and neither was any deceit in his mouth. But he dies for the transgression of his people. And it comes to the point that God says enough. Amen. When no one would come to his defense, his father said, it's enough. Amen. If I was reading that out of the New Testament, we'd say, that's the way it happened. But I'm reading this from a writing that happened 700 years before it happened. Is there any doubt in your mind that this was describing Jesus Christ as the Messiah? There's no doubt. It can only be Christ. Amen. It can only be him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we stand amazed at your word tonight. We stand amazed that Jesus Christ, for our sins, died on the cross just as the Scriptures said that he would. There should be no doubt in our minds, no doubt in our hearts, that Jesus is not only the Messiah, but he is the promised Messiah that is prophesied here of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah didn't know who this Messiah would be. All he knew is that God would send him. But we know. We know who he is. He is our suffering Savior. He is our substitutionary Savior. He is our sacrificial Savior. And he died on the cross in our place as our sacrifice for our transgressions. But he did no violence. And he had no deceit in his mouth. He was sinless and perfect. But for my sins, he dies. For my sins, he was cut off from the land of the living. For me. And Lord, that is humbling. But I am grateful. Because if Christ doesn't die, I cannot have salvation. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of our sins. So as awful as this is, it has a side of beauty to it. That Christ is paying for our sins. Christ is receiving our wrath so that we could have life and we could have salvation and we could have forgiveness of our sins. And God at least planned this. He planned this at least 700 years before it happened. And but we know he planned it before the foundation of the world. The Bible tells us that Christ in the mind of God was crucified before the foundation of the world. The plan of salvation flowing from the love of God toward us in the person and work of Jesus Christ is amazing. May we glory in you. In Jesus' name and for Christ's sake, amen.